Amen. My name is Kanan Parker. I'm one of the pastors here at Pillar Church. And as always, what we like to do is take a book of the Bible and we walk through it chapter by chapter, section by section. And the aim is to expose you not only to the truth of God, but also the heart of God. We want you to be transformed by the heart of God. And we want to lead you closer to Jesus and ultimately closer to each other. And so this week, we're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter. Are y'all good? Is that too loud? All right, because maybe I'm hearing myself. This week, Ephesians chapter 5. Go ahead and turn there. Ephesians chapter 5, we're looking at verses 22 through 33. And that's on page 664 in your copy of God's Word if you happen to be using a house Bible. Ephesians chapter 5, we're going verse 22 through 33. Our text this morning leaps off of the last verse of last week's sermon, which was Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, where it says to be submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. Let me just give you a little bit of context of what that means. It doesn't mean that we're just submitting to each other all willy-nilly. Everybody just submitting to everybody, because if there's no leadership, then no one can submit, because everyone's in a posture of submitting and no one's in a posture of leading, right? The idea is that this is a Jew and Gentile church. There are Jews at this church who never want to submit to a Gentile leader, and there are Gentiles at this church who never want to submit to a Jewish leader. And so Paul says, on account of your faith in Christ, out of your respect for the Lord and out of the order he's established in his church, I'm calling y'all to submit to one another. Why? If you submit to one another, you will be an effective witness for my gospel and you will experience the church the way it was supposed to be experienced. That's where he's getting at. You will get closer to Jesus and closer to each other if y'all could just submit to one another, because there's beef in the church here. Our text this morning is similar. God is calling us to submit to one another. He's springboarding off of it. But this morning's text got a little bit of cultural baggage to it. This morning's text has been used to oppress and control and manipulate women in its history. And in response to that, many people have decided to redefine the text, reshape the text. And some people just flat ignore this text altogether and just never speak of it. Well, because we go through the Bible verse by verse, section by section, chapter by chapter, we don't have the luxury of avoiding this verse. In fact, I think it would be horrible for us to avoid any verse in the text, whether or not we can explain it clearly. I think we need to read it. We need to wrestle with it. And so this morning we get to wrestle with the text. We get to set a text free from its cultural bondage. And that's what I'm excited to do, is set it free from its cultural bondage. When this text is read in its proper context, this morning's text champions women. It champions women. It lifts women high. And it simultaneously affirms husbands as servant leaders in their home. It does both. And so this morning, what we're going to try to do, and I'm calling you to do, is to, if you have any cultural PTSD from what we're going to read, we need to just submit that to the Lord now. Okay, we need to read it, let it speak, but let it speak and not let the culture tell us what it says. That makes sense? This morning's text has dirty words in it, like submit, lead, head. Our culture tells us that submission is weak. To be led is to be in bondage to some man, and I ain't about to be in bondage to no man. No. Let's let the text speak to our souls. Marriage was instituted by God, and it's about time we let God define what he means when he talks about the marriage relationship. God knows whether or not God knows the means by which we're going to have a fulfilling marriage. He instituted it. He should know. He knows the means by which we're going to best glorify him in our marriage. And so we ought to take heed to whatever he's going to say, because I think a lot of times our marriages go astray or go off kilter because we have not allowed the Lord of heaven and earth to come and speak into it. And so we want him to speak into our marriages this morning. If you're a single lady in here, I want you to listen closely. And God is giving you eyes to see through this text. If you're here this morning and you don't have a man, that's okay, that's great. God is going to give you some cultural lenses. Maybe he's going to recalibrate what you might have heard about this morning's text. And if you're a single man in here, I want you to hear the high calling of a husband. It's Debo. It's deep. It's rich. So I want you to hear that high calling. This morning, we're going to see marriage needs to be marked by mutual self-denial and mutual support. And that's what we're going to dive into. That's what the text calls us to dive into this morning. So let's read God's word together. Ephesians chapter 5. I'll read. You follow. We're reading the CSB version. Verse 22. It says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, because the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. He is the savior of the body. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives are to submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, to make her holy, cleansing her with the washing of water by the word." Verse 27. "He did this to present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or anything like that, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands are to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hates his own flesh, but provides and cares for it, just as Christ does for the church, since we are members of his body." Verse 31. "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and will be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This mystery is profound, but I'm talking about Christ in the church." Verse 33. "To sum up, each one of you is to love his wife as himself, and the wife is to respect her husband." Ladies, did that passage stir anything up in y'all? Any old thoughts, any new thoughts? It's rhetorical, don't say nothing. About to, you know, cause a riot up in here. Fellas, did that stir up anything in you? Did that cause you to remember some things that you may have said or some thoughts that you may have had? Often what happens with this verse is we read verse 22 and we're so shocked by it that we don't recuperate quick enough to read the rest of the passage. We read that word and it says, "Wives, submit," and it's like, boom, and then the rest of the passage just kind of fades into oblivion. And you know, and then you see it again and it's like, boom, and we miss so much of what the passage is saying. It's rich, it's dope, it's fire. We need to read it. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to take the four major components of the text and we're going to dissect them a little bit so that we can digest them a little better. I think if we look at the verse this way, in this order, it'll help us. We're going to first see how Christ loved the church, and then we're going to see how the church responds to Christ. And then we're going to see how husbands are to love their wives, and then we're going to see how wives are to respond to their husbands. And I think that's the proper order that we need to look at this text. In fact, this is called a chiastic structure, and it points you that way, but in English, it doesn't come out. So I just reordered it so that we could do it. If you look at your cross-reference sheet, you'll see in the red, I put the verses bunched together the way that we're going to extract them this morning. So the first thing we're going to look at is how Christ loved the church. This is the foundation piece. Out of these 10 verses, six of them talk about how Christ loved the church. Okay, so the majority of this passage isn't about husband and wives, and it's about how Christ loves the church. So that's what we're going to spend the bulk of our time on. Look at verse in your cross-reference sheet, verse 23, 25, 26, 27, 29, and 30. Verse 23, it says that Christ is the head of the church. He is the savior of the body. Verse 25 says, "Christ loved the church and gave himself for her to make her holy, cleansing her with the washing of water by the word. He did this to present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or anything like that, but holy and blameless." Verse 29, it says that Jesus provides care for the church. Verse 30, "since we are members of his body." Like I said, six out of these 10 verses are about Jesus and the church. And what God is showing us is that Jesus is the head. He's the leader of the church. That's what it means when it says that Jesus is the head of the church. It means he's our leader. We get our namesake as Christians from the title of Jesus. And if you don't know, Christ is not Jesus's last name. Christ is his title. He is Savior. He's the Messiah. Okay, so we get our name as Christians from him. He's the leader of the church because he provides the only way in which we get to God the Father, which is another way of saying the only way in which we enjoy God's presence for all eternity is through Jesus. So he's the leader in that sense, but he's also the leader because he's the one who provides truth and the only truth by which we ought to be living by. And he's also the leader of the church because he has given his life for the sheep. That's John 10:15. This is why Jesus said in John 14:6, Jesus told them, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." When we understand that reality, that verse, that truth, it'll help us understand what verse 23 is talking about. Jesus is the head of the church, most notably because he's the savior of the church. This is just basic Christian 101. He's the savior of the church. Verse 23, "Christ is the head of the church. He's the savior of the body." And when it says the savior of the body, it doesn't mean the savior of your physical body. That's a euphemism for all those who believe in Christ. He's the savior of all who place their trust in Jesus. That's who he is. That's what he does. And then the question is, what does Jesus save us from? Right? He saves us from what? From sin and sin's ravaging effects. What is sin? Sin is any word, thought, or deed that goes against the character of God. If you want an ABC understanding of what sin is any word, any thought, any deed. That encapsulates you. That puts you in this thing. Any word, thought, or deed that is contrary to God's character is sin. Notice I said contrary to his character. That doesn't mean there has to be a specific command from God to not do something or to do something. We know if God is a God of truth, then lies must automatically be what? Sinful. Anything that goes against his character is sin. We derive all the commandments of God from something we call theology proper. Theology proper is everything comes from the nature of God. Everything we believe is an outflow of who God is. All his commandments in the Old Testament and in the New come from his character. Just like your commands at your house come from your character. See, in my house, lying is like a federal offense. You lie in my crib, bruh, you catching death penalties straight up. Like, it's bad at my house for lies, okay? But there's other things in my house that's a misdemeanor. Like, you can walk on my rug with your shoes. Now, culturally, if I walk in my grandma's house with my shoes on, I'm catching that leather. Y'all don't know. My bad. I hope my grandma, ain't gonna get nobody in trouble. Listen. Culturally, that's a capital offense, right? And so that all flows out of how she was raised, who she is. All of her laws and commands of her home flow from her. Well, the same goes for God. Every command, every law, everything we are to do and not to do flows from the nature and the character of God. It comes out of him. That's called theology proper. Okay, and then there's other theological titles and camps and names of things that we don't need to consider right now. But sin is every thought, word, and deed that goes against God's character. Sin is filthy to God. Sin is the corruption of what is pure. Let me give you some tangible examples. Sin is a relationship tainted by cheating. Sin is a child being abused by a trusted family member or friend. Sin is being frauded by a mechanic or a contractor. Sin is when your doctor misleads you on treatment in order to receive a kickback. All these things get you mad, right? They should make your stomach, your blood boil a little bit. Well, that's what sin does to God. He doesn't like it. He doesn't enjoy it. He doesn't want it. He's angry about sin, and he will deal with sin. But there's more news of what sin does. Sin actually leads to death. Sin leads to death. That's what the scriptures say. Sin leads to physical death, and it leads to spiritual death. And if you remember from several weeks ago, how do we define death? S word. Don't make me look like a horrible teacher, please. Separation. Woo! Thank you. Sin is separation, physical separation from this world, spiritual separation from God. That's what sin does. Sin separates you from God. Yet God, in his love for all those who sinned, entered into humanity. He was born of a virgin and given a name. God entered into creation and was given a name, and the name they gave him was Jesus, which means Savior. Jesus' life, death, and resurrection provides a means for salvation from sin. He cleanses those who turn from their sin and turn unto Jesus. See, Jesus did something for us. He showed us, he practiced for us the art of self-denial. Because y'all know Jesus had no obligation upon himself to enter into humanity. He didn't have to save anybody. And if anybody see the Passion of the Christ? That's probably the best depiction of the brutality that Jesus experienced on film that is out, right? He had to experience none of that by obligation. All of that was his willing, loving self-denial for our good. Jesus disadvantaged himself for our advantage. That's the very definition of love. To disadvantage yourself for the sake of the building up of somebody else. Jesus gave his body to brutality so that we would be snatched away from destruction. His love runs deep, thus allowing us access to God, both in this life and in the life to come. This is what our Lord has purchased for us. Jesus now declares everyone who believes in him as righteous, and he presents them with a perfect record before the Father. This is called, this is the theological term, justification, where you're declared righteous. See, what Jesus did is he took his perfection and placed it on you, and he took your sinfulness and he placed it upon his shoulders on the cross. This is something so that when you went before God the Father, you were declared righteous. Why? What did God the Father see when he saw you? He saw the righteous life of his son, right? That's called justification. He justified you. But the way he did it, by exchanging his righteousness for your sinfulness, that's the term called imputation. That's the theological term called imputation. He imputed his righteousness to you. He didn't infuse it or impart it. He didn't give you some of yours and then some of your righteousness mixed together. Your righteousness is filthy. You don't have any good righteousness to offer to God. And so Jesus had to take all of your record and expunge it and then replace it with his record. He had to impute his righteousness onto you. And now what Jesus is doing through the power of the Spirit of God is he's transforming you. This is the theological term called sanctification. He's transforming you closer to the image of Jesus. Some call it getting more holy. He's transforming you to look more like Jesus. This is the point in time in your life, if you're being sanctified, where people think you're weird. Okay, this is the time where people think you're lying. This is the time when the old man has been shed and the new man has come, but because everybody knows the old man, they reject the new man. This happened to everybody. This happened to Paul. Y'all reading the text, Paul was up in the temple chilling, and they were like, yo, was that that dude? That was killing everybody? That's that dude? I don't know. This is what God does. He, through a process called sanctification, he transforms you closer and closer to the image of Christ. And now there's a constant war between your old man and the sinful ways and the new man and the Spirit of God within you. And these things just keep on clashing. And as he sanctifies you, as he transforms you, the new man should have more and more victory over the old man. You still might stumble. You still might fall. But the idea is that you sin less. Not that you're sinless, but you sin less. All of this is purchased at the cross for you. God's love for you, because remember, you all know this is the highway to hell, right? Well, that's real. That's true. Right? We, because of our rejection of Jesus, our rejection of God, were on our way to something that we had no idea we didn't want to go to. And God, against our will, hijacked our minds and our hearts, transformed our soul. He literally gave us spiritual life and eyes to see. Oh, no. And after we've gotten eyes to see, we come unto him. We do something called repentance. Repentance is a theological term, which means you turn from one direction and you go to another. Why am I giving you these terms? Because you need to know them. It's not enough to come and just hear. No, you need to know the terms. Know the words, too. So repentance is you're going in one direction and you're turning to another. The idea is you were going towards sin, and it's not enough to just stop going towards sin. This is just stopping. Now he says, no, you need to go and make a full U-turn and go back unto Christ. Right? That's repentance, is a full U-turn. In the last few weeks, what are we learning? That there's tons of biblical, theological U-turns in the book of Ephesians. We hope that God would transform the way you think, and the way he transforms the way you think is he does it through his word. He renews your mind through the reading of his word. That's what verse 25 is about. It says, Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, to her. Verse 26, to make her holy, cleansing her with the washing of water by the word. And the word of God will challenge the way you think about everything. It'll convict you about sin. It will arouse the sense of justice that everybody has within themselves, because anytime you're defrauded, that sense of justice comes out of you, right? You see, the simple part is when it's you who's being defrauded, you're mad. When it's somebody else, you're not. But we all have that innate sense of just being, you know, injustice. We hate that. We all have that. The word of God will take that out and transform that for you. The word of God will lead you closer to Jesus. The word of God will make you want to be like Jesus. The word of God, Hebrews 4, the word of God will expose your motives. Y'all know what that word expose means? The word there for expose is the word they used when they did a sacrifice in the Old Testament, where they would lift up the chin of the animal before they did the death shot to the throat. That's exposed. Like you're at the most vulnerable position. And God's word is a sword. And you're exposed. And sometimes we need him to go ahead and do that. Because there's sin we just aren't letting go of. And we need God's word to literally just slice that, kill that old man that's within us. He'll lead us on paths of righteousness. James 1, the word of God literally will set you free. We talked about, did I mention that last week? How you can be in bondage physically, but free spiritually. And too many of us are in bondage spiritually, but we're free physically. Y'all didn't know that? Listen online. It's on iTunes, Google Podcasts, iHeartRadio, Spotify, Podbean. John 15:3. You are already clean. This is what Jesus says. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. This is the job of the word of God. We wonder why our hearts are not transformed, our mind is not changed. The word of God does work in that department. Jesus told him that you are already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. Jesus cleanses us with the word. That's why verse 27 says, why? To present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or anything like that, but holy and blameless. This is the work of the word in your soul. The word of God will invade you against your will and do work of sanctification in your heart so that the things that you didn't used to like, all of a sudden you're starting to feel them. And the things that you used to like that you shouldn't have, all of a sudden you're not feeling those things so much. That's what happened. That's my testimony. And that's many of your testimonies. God just, through his word, refines you and changes you and mills at you. Thus, we can turn to Jesus with all of our spots and our wrinkles because he's going to use the word to purify us. That means you can turn to Jesus with your blemishes and imperfections. I want to promise you this. Jesus wants you. All of your blemishes, all of your imperfections, all of your sin, he wants you. Jesus wants you. You can go to Jesus with all your past lies and cover-ups. You can go to Jesus with the shame of what happened to you as a youth. You can go to him with that. Don't get clean and then come. It doesn't work that way. He says, come unto me, I make you clean. You can come to Jesus with the regret of how you treat your spouse. You can come to Jesus with the things that you're watching on the internet that you know you shouldn't be watching. Y'all can come. He still says, come on. You can come to Jesus with those sinful patterns and behaviors. Why? What's he going to do? He's going to wash you with the word. His scrubbing pad is strong. He's going to wash you with the word. He's going to cleanse you with his blood. He's going to declare you righteous before God the Father and claim you as his own. The Bible says that Jesus will be our advocate if we just come unto him in faith. Just lay our lives down before him. How do I know this? Verse 29 tells us Jesus provides and cares for the church. Verse 30, why? Because we are members of his body. Jesus takes care of his body. Jesus loves the church. I'm calling you this morning. If you are lost in your sin and you don't know what to do, go to Jesus with it. If you're confused about what is the purpose of your life even now, go to Jesus with that. See, the thing is, we don't go. We hear it, but we don't do it. Do it. I don't know anybody who regrets spending time with God. But I know hundreds of people who regret not spending time with him. How is the church supposed to respond to the love of Jesus? What's our only proper response to this level of undeserved kindness toward us? Verse 24, the church submits to Christ. We sinned, he saved us. We were dirty, he cleansed us. We were guilty, he justified us. We were lost, he guided us. How are we just supposed to respond to this leadership of love? How do we respond to the wonderful act of self-denial? We submit to him, we follow him, we trust him. We ought to submit to Jesus based off the strength of who he is by itself. The fact that he's God is enough. But here's the problem. Because of our sin, we don't often submit to people that we ought to. God calls us to submit to Jesus, not only because of his positional authority, but also because of his relational authority. Y'all familiar with the difference between positional authority and relational authority? Positional authority is the boss that you can't stand at work, that you don't want to obey, but you do because he's your boss and he can fire you. Relational is authority, the boss at work that you come in on your day off, not because you're trying to get paid, but because this person loves you and got your back. There's a difference there. You see, because of our sin, we tend to buck against positional authority. That's wrong. It's never been right. But and God knows that. And so what happens? We end up loving God not because of his position, but because of what he has done unto us. You see, we love God because he first loved us. In fact, we wouldn't even desire to love God if God didn't first reveal and show his love for us. We would be content in our rebellion. You see, the motive changed. The motive is strong. Love is a better motivator than position. We love and submit to God because he first loved us, because Jesus has cared for us. Not only that, we believe he's competent, and then we understood and believed and watched him disadvantage himself for our benefit. It's easier to display unbridled trust to someone who displays unbridled love to you. It's easy to display unbridled trust to somebody who has displayed unbridled love for you. With this kind of love, this is the kind of love that a husband is to have for his wife. Men, I hope you was listening and taking notes. Here's why. Because this is the high calling that Scripture has called you to. And now you can't claim ignorance. We saw Jesus care and love the church. And the text is calling us to love our wives in the same way. Look at verse 25, 28, and 29. It says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. Verse 28, in the same way, husbands are to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hates his own flesh, but provides and cares for it. Men, I'm not going to beat you up this morning about our lack of keeping up with Christ, because ain't none of us going to keep up with Christ's love. So there's no beating up to be had this morning, because you're never going to catch up. And wives, because I said that your husbands are never going to keep up to God's word, don't be nudging them and shaming them like, yeah, that's right. There shouldn't be none of that nudging going on. Instead of shaming us men, I want to give us men something to consider. I want to call us to believe what the word says about us. The word enables us, it cleansed us, it transformed our minds, it renewed our hearts in such a way that we can love our wives the way Christ loved the church. We have that ability as Christians. We can love our wives well. All we got to do is walk in that truth. That's the, you know, what's the hardest part about the scriptures? It isn't exegeting the text and figuring out what it means. It's just applying that mug. That's the hardest part. Because the text says a lot of true things about us that if we just believed it and walked like we believed it, then we wouldn't be in the messes that we're in. But we read it and we're like, oh, I can never stack up. And then we don't. And God says, it's not up to you to stack up. I stack you up. You just start walking. Just start walking. I got you. Just start doing it. I got you. You're going to stumble. Promise you. Promise you. You're going to be the worst. You're going to mess up all over the place. Don't worry about that. You just do what I told you to do. I got you. Watch it work. You ever did something? You ever mess up something so bad and then God redeemed it and you couldn't get any glory out of it at all? You ever do that? Like you try to do something. I remember I tried to have family devotions. I mess that thing up every time we do family. I'm always messing up family devotions. But what's dope is my kids the next day remember the passage. They want to read it again. They're asking me questions. They turn into all-night Bible studies at my crib. Because then they start asking questions. I can't see God. How do you know? Well, when it said this, what does that mean? Well, yeah, because that's kind of like, and they start naming cartoons. And I'm like, what are you talking about? And they're making connections. And it just turns into oblivion because I had a plan. I had a plan. They were going to worship Jesus at the end. It was going to be beautiful. And they started talking about other things. But what's dope is God's plan's better than mine. And so he said, just obey and lead your family and then watch what happens. And now I got kids who love the word. If we don't read at night, they're like devastated. And they can't just read any book. You gonna read one of the Bible books today, tonight? Like, tell me we are. Tell me it's not too late. And it'd be like midnight. I'm like, oh. I don't want to say it's too late because then they have a, you know, I don't want them to have a low view of the word. I want them to have a high view of the words. So I'm like, oh, man, yeah, we gonna read. And I'll read Jesus Wept and we're done. And then, man, God has enabled you to love your wife strong. You know what's dope about the scriptures is, these aren't profound things I want to ask you to consider. They're not profound. God uses the mundane to do amazing things. We're always looking for the next giant. We're always looking for the next resurrection. No, he's just going to use the mundane, everyday things, the common grace that all of us have, and then he uses that to make long-lasting change. You know what spread the gospel across the world? The plain old preaching and talking to somebody about the gospel. That's what did it. If the text says it's in Luke, it's in one of the teens, and it's the last verse. I think it's Luke 15. I think it's the last verse, one of those. Even if people saw somebody rise from the dead, they still wouldn't believe. Now, that's our foundational reality and truth, right? The resurrection of Christ is what we stand on that. He had to rise from the dead. But if everybody in the world saw a resurrection, everybody in the world would cook up a scheme as to why that person resurrected instead of trusting that it was the power of God that did that. So it's not the amazing thing. It was just the mundane. Let me tell you what Jesus has done for me. Oh, let me tell you what Jesus has called you to. So I want you to consider these five things, men. Men, I want you to consider asking your wife what she thinks her calling in life is. This is just going to open up conversation. Ask your wife, what's her calling? What's her dreams and her goals? If she could do anything in the world and not have to worry about finances at all, and she could do it for free, what would she do? I want you to talk about that with your wife, and then I want you to help her get there. I want you to strive for her to get. What's her calling? What has God laid on her soul that she can't do because of whatever it is? And our job is to expunge that reality, that truth, and help lead our wives there. Because part of your calling as a man is to lead your wife in hers. Second thing I want you to consider. I want you to consider, is the pursuit of your calling hindering your ability to lead your wife? Sometimes, you know, God calls us to do big, hard things. As men, he calls men to do big, hard, and big, hard things take a lot of time and a lot of energy and a lot of hard work. And just like I said the previous one, part of our calling, even though he's called us to something, is to lead the woman who we've been married to. That's part of our calling. That's not the bottom shelf part either. If we're to love our wives the way Christ loved the church, and Christ spent every waking hour trying to bless and build up his church, then that means that we should be putting forth 1% more effort every day to lead our wives, to love their wives, despite what God has called us to. He's given you the bandwidth to pursue both and pursue both well. He's got to take off the things that he didn't put on the plate. Then we can pursue them both well. Ask yourself this question. It's still part of two. Do we have the energy to be husband when we get home? If you don't have the energy to be husband when you get home, there may be too much on the plate. Number three, man, I want you to ask your wife what she struggles with. What has she been struggling with lately? And lead her to Jesus through prayer and the word. It's hard. Bro, when you got some kids, it's really hard to have those kinds of conversations with your spouse. And it's funny, especially for me, I'm speaking clear. I know the struggles of a lot of people. I'm a pastor of a church. I know the struggles of a lot of people. But you know what's really hard? Sitting down, looking my wife in the eyes and apologizing for not asking her about her struggles the last 2 weeks. That's just me. I'm just telling y'all that happens at my crib. If it happens at my crib, I know it's going down at your crib too. Just ask. Hey, what you been struggling with? You don't have to have all the answers. You lead her to the one with the answers. Whatever comes out, you love her, pray, put your hands on her, rub her back. You know what also? Resist the temptation of trying to fix everything. Oh! My wife be getting at me because I'm a dude. I want to fix it. She's sad. You ain't going to be sad in 10 minutes. I'm about to do it. And she's like, no, like, I don't want you to fix it. I want you to just hold me. I'm like, it's a waste of time. What? This is what you want me to do? Yeah. And it's so just not right for a dude. The dude's like, yo, let's go play ball or something. Like, I'll just cheer you up. No. Resist the urge. Let the Spirit do his job. She needs you to hold. Just hold. I got you. And you're doing it. You're doing it, okay? Resist the urge trying to fix everything. This is just coming from my house, okay? No, number four, men, we got to be in the word so that we can lead our lives in the word. An empty tank can't move a car. You can't wash your wife in the word if you ain't got no soap. You got to wash her with something that you have. You got to give her something that's within you. If you are inundating your heart and mind with the word, guess what? That's hard. That means you got to wake up real early in the morning for some of y'all, don't it? 4:35? Yeah, I know, because that's when I got to do it. See, your morning can start with God, but as soon as the kids get up for school, your whole day is shot, right? I know it's the same struggle for everybody. And then kids come home and it's homework, and then it's food, and then it's cleaning them, and then it's trying not to resist spanking everybody. And then you gotta, I know this is the crib, right? And then you gotta get them changed for PJs, right? And then you gotta get them in the bed. And then by then you're like, yeah, I'm gonna read this Bible. And you out. This is just life. It's difficult, but men, trust God to be your rest. Wake up early and get in that word. And throughout the day, as you interact with your wife, just pour that on her. Just pour that on her. Wash her in that. She's doing something at work. Shoot her that text. Babe, I love you. Read this. Bang. Write it out for her. Bang. When she gets home, put your hand on her. Pray that word over her. Bang. Whatever it is, just little doses, little injections. You ain't got all day. We can't. It's not a Bible study going to happen all the time at the crib. But you can do that. You can do that. Do that. But you got to be in the word enough to be able to deliver that to her. Fifth thing, men, view your wife as a queen and treat her accordingly. Many of us want a queen that fits neatly on a shelf. We can pull her out when we need her to come and cook the meal for the guests. And when she's looking good, you want to show everybody. She's a queen who we're preparing for her father's return. And I think if we have the reminder in our mind that our father's coming home to see how we're caring for his daughter, then we're going to treat her well. We're going to love her soul. We're going to love her body. We're going to love her fully and wholly if we have that mentality. And let me tell you this, a queen who is treated like a queen will follow her king. Amen. Men, we need to take the initiative in leading our family goals, maybe. If you don't have family goals, think about it. This is our role. This is what we are to do. We are to lead in our family goals, our family direction. Do you have a family vision statement? What are y'all about? What's your last namesake about? What y'all going to do? What y'all going to be about? Family care, family devotions. My crib is a mess, but I got to lead in that. That's how we got to do it. Let's deny ourselves in such a way that it mimics Christ. And let's deny ourselves in such a way where our wives' calling to follow us is easy. As Christians, as the church, as the body of Christ, our marriage ethic doesn't come from culture. If any of this sounds, that's super radical. Yeah. It is. It was radical in Paul's day. It's radical today. God has called men to a really high calling, and it's a little scary. It's a little scary. That's a lot. We're called to be servant leaders. Look at Mark chapter 10, verse 45 on your cross-reference sheet. It says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Men, you're going to fail to give your life as a ransom to your wife many times. We need to trust in her grace for us and trust in God's grace for us. For if we model our love for our wives after Jesus' love, our wives will respond. Now, ladies, if your husband is sitting here, this is going to be weird. I want you to look at him and say in your own head, don't say it out loud, but say it in your own head at some point, say it in your mind, that he loves you as Christ loves the church. But he's really imperfect. And he doesn't really always know how to show that love to me. That's cool. That's real. Give him grace. When your husband is giving his all at work, then he's giving his all at home, then he's giving his all somewhere else, your response as his wife needs to be cheering him on, building him up, encouraging that effort, encouraging that 1% better every day. We need that. I need to hear that from my wife. Husbands need to hear that from their wives. What's our proper response? Look at verse 22, 23, and 24. It says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, because the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church." Verse 24. "Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives are to submit to their husbands in everything." Submitting to the lover of your mind, soul, and body is not that hard. See, if we saw what Jesus did for the church and how the church submits unto him, if our husband is leading us well, it makes it all the much makes it all the easier to follow him. See, when we look at this passage without the example of Christ being attached to it, eisegesis means we add our own meaning into the text, okay? We add our own meaning to the text, and then we read that the text is calling us to submit to and go into bondage to an abuser. The text doesn't say to submit to an abuser. We read into it, it means submit to a cheater. The text didn't say to submit to a cheater. It didn't say any of that. But it does call you to submit to an imperfect man who loves Jesus and who loves you. It calls you to submit to an imperfect man who wants nothing but the best for you, and to an imperfect man who wants to see you flourish in Jesus. That's what it calls you to. It calls you to follow the lead of your husband so long as he's not leading you to sin, but hopefully giving you a trajectory to lead you closer to Christ. An imperfect trajectory, a very rocky trajectory, because leading is hard. If any of you have ever led anything, none of you will say that leading is easy. And so if we're looking for a smooth leadership journey, you're in fantasy world. Leading is hard. Following is hard when leading is rocky. See, God has called us men to sacrifice and to give up our own desires and benefits for the blessing of our wife. And ladies, he's called you to a similar self-sacrifice, to give of yourself to follow him. Ladies, we gotta resist the urge. We gotta resist the urge to usurp authority. Gotta resist the temptation to be overly demanding. You have to fight for patience, fight for affirmation, fight to be your husband's biggest cheerleader. When we were starting our discipleship groups, this is many months ago, and we were sitting at a table and we came across a passage, maybe it was in 1 Peter, I don't remember, but it was talking about wives submit to your husbands, right? And, you know, we had a long talk at the table about that in our discipleship group. It was a long talk. And one of the wives spoke up and said, you know, and this is what she said, something like this, I'm going to paraphrase it. Says, when you submit to your husband, you're really just submitting to God. Because if God is your husband's head, and God asks you to submit unto your husband, you're really just submitting to the God who saved your soul. The God who loved you and gave his life that you would have an eternal life. That's all you're really doing is submitting unto him. Here's my encouragement for wives to consider. Be easy to lead. Share your thoughts and opinions humbly. Remember why you married him. Remember and remind him where he's been and where he wants to go. Help him fight, this is big, listen to this. Help him fight infidelity by being pleasant to be around. I was doing some reading, this is not in here. I was doing some reading and I was listening to some videos. I came across an R.C. Sproul video. And he was talking about how infidelity starts in a marriage. And he's talking about either men or women, it doesn't matter. But he said, it's funny, let's say that there's five qualifications that you have that you need to be satisfied in your relationship with your wife or your husband. And your husband has four of them. See, when you go to work and you're working with that person doesn't have those four, but they have that one that your husband doesn't have. And so what tends to happen is we blow that one way out of proportion because you're missing it here and he has it or she has it. And we skirt the four amazing qualities, the four amazing things that we wanted and needed, and we compromise all of that because this person has the one thing that we thought we needed. It's part of your list. What's wrong with that is you have not trusted God to grow that in that person. You have not trusted God that he's given you. Actually, you needed four. You need five, bro. That fifth thing was a cooked up thing in your own imagination. What happens is we try to blow that up. And oftentimes for men, it's the pleasantness of the home. It's the pleasantness of the home. If a man comes home and it's constant beef, it oftentimes will drive him to a woman who doesn't give him any problems. Four other things are great. Everything else is fair, is dandy, but the home is just friction, constant friction. So when we come home, this person just lovey-dovey, man. Everything I do is gold. And the infidelity happens. Men, same thing. Same thing for y'all. Help him fight infidelity by being pleasant to be around. And remember this, the more you bless him, the more you bless yourself. Because the more you uplift your man, the better of a leader he becomes to you. There's a mystery connection here that the text points out in verse 31, 32, and 33. It says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will come one flesh. Verse 32, this mystery is profound, but I'm talking about Christ in the church. And that's why I started with Christ in the church. Because it's a mysterious union between Jesus and his bride in the same way there's a mysterious union between us and our bride. Verse 33, to sum up, this is Paul summarizing. To sum up, each one of you is to love your wife as himself, and the wife is to respect her husband. Submission is not subjection, y'all. Resist the temptation to define your own roles. Let the Creator define what we're to do and how we're to live it out. Leading and submitting are not value statements. If you're seeing this as a value statement, you're missing the whole point of the text. There's no leader unless someone submits. There's no submitting unless someone leads. They're not value statements. They're interdependent. But in order for something to function, there has to be something leading it and something following it. They're not statements of importance. Nobody's less or more important. They're functional statements that help people operate in a way that brings maximum glory to Jesus and maximum joy to our marriage. Men, as servant leaders, deny yourself to the benefit of your wife. If you're not doing that, that's your call. Deny yourself to the benefit of your wife. Ladies, as those being led, be patient, receptive to your husband's leading.